You have your Bibles, you can turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. I want to read to you what is, without question, a familiar parable of the Lord to us, given to His disciples, and down through the ages to us. Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His holy word. We really owe a great debt to the Pharisees of Jesus' day. They picture for us in words that are, we might say, writ large upon the canvas, the human heart. They show us what lies in the heart of every one of us. We are told at the beginning, J.C. Ryle would say, the key to the opening of the lock at the beginning of this parable hangs at the front door again. He tells us in verse 9 what this parable is about, so that there's no doubt, no question as to its moral teaching. And that is that there were some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they treated others with contempt. In other words, what our Lord is teaching us here in this parable, we might say, is really the heart of true religion. It is the heart of Christianity. How is it that sinful man can be made right with God? How is it that we can know God and enjoy His presence being sinners that we are? And some would think that the road to fellowship with God is the road of personal righteousness. That I can be made right with God if I just do all that I can. What does it mean to be right with God? What does it mean to be justified? It seems to me that the whole Bible answers that question for us, points to the answer in so many different ways. Now, we recognize that this parable does have a context. It has a setting. You remember the very parable before. This is the second of two parables. And the first, at the beginning of chapter 18, had to do with prayer. The persistent widow praying, who represents, I think, the true believer, who is told to pray persistently and not give in to fainting. Here, we have another picture of prayer. But in this case, it's more, what kind of prayer is heard? What kind of prayer is the prayer that the Lord bends His ear, so to speak, and hears and responds to? So it's very important, isn't it, this picture of what it means to be right with God. Now, again, as we learned in Sunday school, it's important for us to remember the kind of teaching moment this is. The Lord is not telling us something that happened historically. This is a parable. It's a story to illustrate a point. Having said that, though, it is very likely that this kind of thing could be seen every day. So it's a parable that is closely attached to human behavior that could have been witnessed, no doubt, on any day of the week. But there is a lesson here, and again, a particular setting. No doubt, this parable takes place in the afternoon, at the time of prayer after the afternoon sacrifice. Every day at the temple, there was a ritual routine that was established in the life of the temple at dawn, and then in the afternoon, at 3 p.m, a sacrifice would have been offered, a lamb or a goat, and it would have been on full display there for all to see, after which the priest who had offered that sacrifice would go into the temple and he would burn there incense before the Lord. And the people who had gathered outside, and probably a bigger gathering in the afternoon than at dawn, given human nature, the crowd there gathering together would have united in a kind of public worship, though with elements of private worship, because they would have prayed individually, some perhaps silently, others offering their prayers in public. We have a reminder of this way back in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. If you'll turn back there, this is a historical section which tells us something that actually did happen. And you remember that Zechariah, who was the father of John the Baptist, was a priest in the service of God. And in Luke chapter 1 and verse 8, we read these words. Now, while he, Zechariah, was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. This is very likely that time of day that this parable, the Lord would have chosen that setting for. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. Okay, so you get the setting there. That was what was going on. That would have been the likely setting for this parable, the gathering together of the people. But remember that there was a sacrifice that was made. Blood spilt and blood poured out upon the mercy seat there that would have been preliminary to the priest going in offering incense. Now, that's important, and we'll refer to that a little bit later. Now, in looking at this parable, and our Lord always, it seems, follows a pattern when he's giving us these teaching parables, it really is very simple to follow. We can observe the outline of the parable in six parts. There are two men who go up. That's the first part. And then in the last part, there are two men who go down, two men who go away. And in the middle, there is a posture and a prayer of the Pharisee, and a posture and a prayer of the publican. Very simple. Two men go up and pray, and two men go down. And then there's a lesson that the Lord would have us to understand from what goes on. First thing I want to say is that, of course, the teaching of this parable is about righteousness. And this was something that the Jews would have been taught about again and again and again. If you'll keep your finger here at Luke chapter 18, one of the places where this was taught was in the prophecy of Micah. If you'll turn over to Micah, remember Micah there before Nahum and after Jonah. Jonah, Micah, Nahum in the Old Testament. In Micah chapter 6, And we'll pick it up at verse 18. I'm sorry, verse 1. Verse 1. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8 and verse 1. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. And what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Always the people of Israel knew that the sacrifices that they would have offered and brought to the Lord were in and of themselves of no real worth. They pointed to something else. And that's in verse at the end of verse 5. They pointed to the saving acts of the Lord, that the Lord himself was the Savior. And the Lord had saved them, had brought them out physically from Egypt and had made them a people to himself. And he was going to send them a Messiah, and that those sacrifices would point to the Messiah. And then the reaction of the redeemed person before the Lord was to walk in ways that would be pleasing to the Lord. That was always a truth that the people of Israel would have known, that in and of themselves, what they did would not merit before the Lord. It was the saving acts of the Lord. Always, righteousness is a response to the saving work of the Lord. But you know what we do? And I say here, the Pharisees are representative in many ways of what religious people do, is they begin to think that their righteousness, which before the Lord he has already said is a filthy rag before him, but that our righteousness somehow is going to gain for us some merit before the Lord. We forget the saving acts of the Lord. We forget what the Lord has done. And we begin to take to ourselves, oh, if I do these things, then I'm right before God. And it seems to me that the parable is a reminder to God's people, where does righteousness reside? Where does true righteousness reside? And what is true religion? What is true Christianity before the Lord? And that's what the parable teaches. So I think it's important to understand that this was not a new teaching necessarily, that somehow the Jews always thought that it was their righteousness before God that was going to be their access to him. No. He's the Savior. It is he who has acted in time and space in history, and it is he who will bring forth the Messiah. And all of these sacrifices were going to be pointing forward. Really, in a sense, they're pointing back to the saving activity of the Lord already in their lives, but pointing forward gloriously to the one who would come and who would save them from their sins. So that's kind of the backdrop of these two who come. Some were coming and some were putting themselves before the Lord, trusting in themselves that they were righteous. And you know what happens when we begin to do that? It's exactly what the Lord says in verse 9. They treated others with contempt. That's what happens. We begin to reside and begin to sort of glory in our own righteousness. Invariably, we look at others and treat them with contempt. Now, we want to look at these two prayers, these two men who go up to pray. Verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Let's look at the Pharisee first. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus. Now, the first thing I want to point out is the Pharisee's posture. His posture, his setting, so to speak. And there's a little bit of disagreement about this. Actually, in some of your versions, you may actually have this translation, he prayed to himself. And that actually is an accurate translation. There's a little bit of the Greek there is a little bit unclear as to whether it's referring to how he was standing or how he was praying. You could interpret in either way. I think it's referring more to how he's standing than it is how he's praying, but I can see how that also could apply, because it is true. He seems to be praying to himself, doesn't he? He's lauding himself. But I do think it's more that he's picked himself out, so to speak, a spot. And it's a spot that is recognizable to everyone else. He's standing by himself. That would have been so true of the Pharisees in general. In fact, the word Pharisee literally means separated ones. The Pharisee was the one who really sought conservatively, righteously, to follow the Lord and to be separate from everyone else in terms of their zeal for the Lord. It is important for us to understand that the Pharisee in Jesus' day would not have been immediately looked at and looked down on as a hypocrite. That would have not been the case in first century Palestine. That's the way we look at the, whenever we see the word Pharisee, we think hypocrite, don't we? But that would not have been the case in first century Palestine. The Pharisee would have been looked up to as a pursuer of righteousness. And it was Jesus, we might could also say John the Baptist, it was Jesus who came and who gave the true picture of the heart and what is true Christianity, what is true religion. It is religion of the heart. It's Jesus who exposes the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. So the Pharisee comes and he takes up his spot separate from the sort of hoi polloi, everybody else who would have been gathered there before the temple, and he separates himself slightly from them, and yet I think probably in a position of great advantage that others could see where he was. And it seems that he kind of strikes this pose and prays thus. Could say out loud so that all could hear. And what does he pray? Well, his prayer is a perfect hymn of self-righteousness. It begins with thanksgiving of a sort, but it immediately turns inward. It is a prayer, we could say, to himself, but it is a prayer of self-righteousness. It is perfect self-righteousness. Notice what he says. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. That's what the prayer is about. The prayer is about the me monster, I. And he's taken up. And he's also praying, no doubt, for the benefit of others around him. He wants to make sure that these extortioners, these unjust, these adulterers, this tax collector can hear and can see on visual display what does it mean really to be righteous. And he gives himself as the prime example of what righteousness really is. It says about his religious observance. He fasts twice a week. The law in Israel actually commanded a fast once a year around the Day of Atonement. But the Pharisees, in their religious zeal, thought, well, if one fast is commanded, how about more? And not only more during the year, but how about twice a week? In other words, what the Pharisees were doing were taking the commandments of God and extending them out, so to speak, sort of building the fence outward to include themselves and perhaps excluding others. In other words, enlarging the sphere, so to speak, of righteousness. And it was also something that they could do. That's the thing about human righteousness, isn't it? It's something that you can do. If the Lord were to lay down for us and say, okay, I want you to pray three times a day, and I want you to make sure that you point in a particular direction when you do that. I want you to make sure that you tithe 10% of your income and investments and anything else that you can think of. And I want you to make sure that you do this fast twice a week, Monday, Thursday, making sure that you do all that. And then you'll be accepted before God. How many of us would do it? We knew, absolutely. God, that's what God requires. And that's what I'm going to do. Because I can do it. I can do it. Always a sort of keepable standard of righteousness that men lay out before God. They say, this is what you must do. What might it look like in our day, in our situations? Well, I want to make sure that I attend church. Every time the doors open, I'm going to be there. I want to make sure that I'm baptized. I want to make sure that I'm in Sunday school. I want to make sure that I learn my catechism and I'll learn my Bible verses. I want to make sure that I'm an upstanding member of the community, that no one could ever look at me and say, cast aspersions upon religion for my moral integrity and my honesty. I want to make sure that everyone knows that I stand for God. Now, of course, there's nothing at all wrong with any of those things. And in fact, the Lord calls us to that, doesn't he, as his people? But is that what we trust in? Is that what we say, this is going to earn me something with God? We may not say those words, but that, folks, is embedded deeply in the human heart. It's there. And anyone who says, oh, it's not there for me, I say, well, maybe you need to do a little self-examination, a little heart study of what is there in terms of what we think that God really delights in. He despises others. And again, all these things that he says about himself are true. He's not like other men. He's not an extortioner. He's not unjust. He looks at the commandments of God and he says, I want to obey those commandments. He's not unjust in a human sense. He's not an adulterer. He's not a tax collector. He doesn't cheat men out of their earnings. He does fast twice a week. He gives tithes of all that he gets, going beyond what the law actually requires. All those things are true. The problem is, obviously, is that he rests in them. It's what he lives for, is his righteousness, his keeping of the law of God, and even going farther than what God actually requires of him. And of course, what is connected to that is his despising of others. They don't measure up. They don't live up to that standard. And so they are to be despised. And we can see it even in his language. Verse 11, it doesn't come out in the English translation. But when he speaks of extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector, what he really said was this one. He made a particular point of pointing out the tax collector. We don't know exactly where he may have been standing, probably not right next to the Pharisee. He would not have allowed that, but in a place where he could see and perhaps point to and say, even this one, he points him out as particularly to be despised. This one, he says, even this one, this tax collector. It's a perfect hymn of self-righteousness. And then the other comes. Verse 13, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Look at his posture first. He stands far off, I think implied there, not wishing to attract attention to himself. He's not there for the other people. In fact, as we will see, it's almost as though no one else is there except the publican and God. The publican and God. That's all that's there. There's no one else going to hear, no one else going to observe, no one else that he's there for except God. And he would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. The proper posture of prayer would have been in the position of the Pharisee, standing, perhaps arms uplifted, eyes directed to heaven, either open or closed. That would have been the proper, righteous posture of prayer. But not the publican. He can't even lift up his eyes. You can see in his posture and his attitude what he thinks of himself and what he thinks of God. I'm not worthy. Lift up my eyes, even in the direction of where my God is. He beats upon his breast. There's only one other place in Scripture where it is described where men might beat their breasts, and that's at the cross. It's actually a kind of womanly attitude of grief. And we see throughout the Scriptures that in times of mourning and grief, women will beat their breasts. But not men. Not men. Just here. It's like, I don't care. This is what I am. This is who I am before God. Can't lift up my eyes, beat my breast. Why? Why such agitation of spirit? Such conviction of sin? Well, I would argue that it's because he gets it. He gets it. He understands. Remember what the setting was. There was a sacrifice that was offered. There was blood that was poured out upon the mercy seat, and then the priest would enter into the temple, offer the incense. And the publican, no doubt, observed and he saw what was going on, and he got it. He understood. And in fact, his language, I want you to focus on that. His language, what he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There are two words for mercy in the New Testament. One is a kind of general word that is used throughout the New Testament. Eleos is the word, and it is translated mercy. When the blind Bartimaeus on the road and Jesus comes back, he cries out for mercy. Have mercy on me, O Lord. And it's the word that is used almost throughout the New Testament. The publican uses a different word. He uses a more particular word for mercy. It's a word that actually refers to the sacrifice itself. In other words, what the publican is really saying here is not so much be merciful to me, but he's saying be propitiated to me. Be sacrificed to me. His mind is focused not on just receiving a sort of general mercy from the Lord, but I need what the sacrifice is for. You see what he's saying? Be propitiated to me. Be sacrificed for me. He's applying what the meaning of the sacrifice was all about. That's why I say he got it. He understood in a way that the Pharisee did not at all. Be propitiated to me. That's what he's really saying. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, it's the system that has been devised by God Himself to teach how God may be approached by sinful man. On the one hand, you have a holy, creating, majestic God who is absolutely opposed to evil. Absolutely opposed to evil. Or as the Bible says, sin. Those two things are absolutely connected. He's absolutely opposed to evil in all of its forms, both outward and inward. He's absolutely opposed. And then on the other hand, you have creatures, human beings, men and women and boys and girls, people like us, created in His image, and yet sinners who do evil. You say, well, I'm not evil. That's a pretty strong word. Do you sin? Do you sin against God? Do you break His commandments? That is the very definition of evil. And God has to be, by His very nature, absolutely opposed. You see? So, how can there ever be any sort of relationship? How can there be love exchanged and fellowship and living life that is purposeful and meaningful before this holy God if He's absolutely opposed to who I am, a sinner? Well, that's why God devised the system, you see. It was to point to the one who would come, who would take away sin. And so you have this picture, this altar set up with the cherubim surrounding, looking, representing God in the holy place. And then the altar, which was the ark of the covenant, in inside that ark, the broken tablets of the law representing man. And the lid over the ark would be where the sacrifice was made and the blood spilt and poured out there upon that place. That place that was called, in Tyndale's translation, the mercy seat, the hilasterion. It's the word that he uses there. The place of the sacrifice, you see, where the blood was spilt. And there, sin would be covered. It's what theologians call expiation. It's the covering of sin by the blood, you see. That's for us. Our sins are covered by the blood, you see. But there's also something there that's about God. It's about God. Because, what? Okay, man's sin is covered, but what about God? God has been offended. He has a righteous anger and an opposition against sin. And so, the blood spilt was also a propitiation, a turning aside of the wrath of God against sin upon the animal. And there the wrath came down. And the publican, he saw it, and he understood. And he said, O Lord, be propitiated to me. May the blood be spilt for me. He takes the sacrifice, you see, to himself. That's what the prayer is about. That's what he's saying there. Not a sort of general, oh, I hope you have good feelings toward me, God. No, no. He's saying, take that sacrifice and apply it to me, for I need it. Because I am a sinner. And the language even goes further. He doesn't just say a sinner. He says the sinner. What do you call that? A definite article that he says there. It's like he's the only sinner in the world. I am the epitome of sin. And you know what? He's absolutely right. He's absolutely right. He is a sinner. He was a cheater and a tax collector. He had broken God's laws and he saw it, you see. He was in the place of one who needed that atonement. And so he pleads at the mercy seat. Well, of course, we know what that mercy seat is pointing forward to, don't we? Christ had not come yet. And so this publican in the parable was looking to the sacrifice. But we know what the sacrifice was pointing forward to. And that is the cross of Jesus Christ. And so the writer to the Hebrews could use this same word to describe the work of Christ. He says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, made like us, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation. That's the word for the sins of the people. You see, that's what Christ did when he came. And this sinner's prayer is offered to God. Oh, Lord, be propitiated to me. It's the sinner's prayer that is heard today when one looks at the cross of Jesus Christ and says, Lord, that work, that life, that death, it's all that I need. I have nothing to offer, nothing to bring. I have no righteousness that I can be thankful for before the Lord. All I'm bringing to you is me, who I am and what I've done. Oh, Lord, be merciful, be propitiated to me. You have in your the text of Romans chapter 3, 19 through 26, that speaks of this very thing. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. That's all of us. So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. That's where we all are. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Do you hear what it says? No human being. Not even the Pharisee. Not even the most righteous among us. No human being. No man, no woman, no boy, no girl will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, you can almost hear the amazement, the energy in the apostle's voice. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested. It's been demonstrated and shown apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the whole of the Old Testament pointing forward to Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God, the righteousness that He gives through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, a reminder, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are not what we have been made to be. We fall short of the glory of God, and are justified, declared innocent, justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He made a payment there on the cross, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. That's the gospel, isn't it? How can man be right before God? There's one way, and that is the cross. It's the cross of Jesus Christ. And of course, the outcome we know in verse 14, I tell you, this man. And the language, again, is very similar. You remember when the Pharisee is praying and he's extolling that hymn of righteousness before God, and he looks around the extortion of the unjust, and this one, this tax collector, and the Lord, our Lord, in His own unique and glorious way, He says, I tell you, this one, this sinner, this rebel, this tax collector, this one is mine. He belongs to me. He's justified before God. This man went down to his house justified, different, transformed, accepted in the Beloved, justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself. And we could say here in verse 14, our Lord has used this language before, hasn't He? Remember Luke chapter 14, where He talked about how people, they're trying to sort of jostle one another for the best seats in the house, so to speak. And the Lord says, no, be content with taking the back seat. And He uses this phrase again, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Well, there it's in the context of a sort of humanity, and before one another, we're to humble ourselves before God, right? And the one who exalts himself in context of other people will be humble. But here the context is different, isn't it? It's before God. It's before God. Do I exalt myself before God? I tell you, if you have not come to the cross of Jesus Christ, you are exalting yourself before God. You are saying, I do not need the cross. I do not need propitiation. I do not need expiation. I'm okay by myself. You are the Pharisee. You're the Pharisee, you see. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. There's coming a day. You say, well, I haven't felt that humbling yet. Well, you will. You will. Whenever the Lord says, will, that will happen. He says, I will be glorified. You can bank on it. When he told his disciples, I'm going to go to the cross and die, he says, but I will rise again. You can bank on it. Every time you read in the Bible where the Lord says, I will, or this will, or this man will, you can bank on it. Everyone who exalts himself before God, he says, I don't need the sacrifice. I don't need the cross. Everyone who exalts himself before God will be humbled. But everyone who humbles himself, oh, I need the cross, will be exalted. And that's why the cross of Jesus Christ is the great dividing line of human history. Everyone, whoever is born, comes into the world at the very centerpiece of life of human history is the cross. The cross. And here we have this picture of the Pharisee who he's blind to the cross. He's got his eyes open and he's praying before God, but he's absolutely blind to the cross and his own need. But the publican, he sees it. He sees it. Oh, I need it. And all of humanity is revealed before the cross. Isaac Watts said, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss. And pour contempt on all my pride. You see, that's the mindset of the publican, isn't it? It's the Christian mindset. He looks at the cross and he understands. Far be it from me, the apostle says, to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Who can be justified? The one who looks at the cross of Jesus Christ and says, O Lord, be propitiated to me. Be merciful to me, the sinner. Who may be baptized? O Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Who may come to the table? O Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. You see? Real, true Christianity, right here in this parable. O Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. May God give us grace to believe His Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. It speaks truth to us, showing us these true realities. Every one of us, we're in one of two places. We're either in the place of the Pharisee who's blind to the glory of the cross, or we are that publican, Lord, coming to You just as we are, without a plea, but that Your blood was shed for me. Oh, Lord, be propitiated to me, the sinner. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.